Imagine you had like a cheat sheet, right, to understanding like one of the most influential figures in history. We're diving deep today into the Gospel of John. Not as like a theological debate, though, but as like a rich tapestry of descriptions, almost like pictures of Jesus. You know, you shared some pretty fascinating material with me from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's lectures on Johannine theology, specifically session 11. And we're going to unpack some of like the most compelling insights for you today.
Sounds good.
The session, you know, focused specifically on how John describes Jesus within his gospel.
Yeah, his roles, his claims, all of that.
Exactly.
Really interesting stuff.
His identity, you know, and what all of that means for us today.
And you know, you're someone who's interested in getting knowledge like quickly, but you want it thoroughly, and that aligns perfectly with like what John's gospel offers. So we're going to give you a solid understanding of all this without, you know, getting bogged down in overly academic language. Our mission today is to come away from this deep dive with a clearer, more nuanced understanding of how Jesus is presented in John's gospel.
You know, I'm ready for the mission.
Okay, good. I like that attitude.
Let's jump right in
Okay.
with a really foundational point. Jesus as the Christ.
Yeah.
The lecture highlighted John 1:17, which states, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Right.
This is the first time both his name Jesus and his title Christ appear together. Like right off the bat, what's the impact of John starting here?
I think the immediate impact is what's so fascinating about this,
Okay.
is that Christ translates to anointed one or Messiah,
Okay.
right? And the Old Testament looks forward to this promised deliverer.
Right.
So right from the beginning, John is positioning Jesus as the fulfillment of those long-awaited expectations.
Yeah.
He's contrasting like the era of law with a new era of grace and truth
Right.
embodied by Jesus.
So it's not just John making this connection. Later in the first chapter, Philip recognizes this. He tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And even though the word Messiah isn't there, the meaning is unmistakable.
It's clear.
He is the one anticipated in the scriptures.
Absolutely.
Why is it significant that like other people are recognizing this besides John?
Well, it really underscores that Jesus's identity as the Messiah wasn't a singular, isolated claim.
Okay.
Other people who are familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, they recognized it too.
Yeah.
And then even Jesus himself reinforces this in John chapter 5. He tells those who are questioning him that the scriptures actually speak about him.
Yeah.
And he even goes so far as to say that, like, if they truly believed Moses, they would believe him,
Wow.
implying that Moses' writings pointed towards Jesus.
Okay, so we see this like continuity then between the Old and New Testaments with Jesus as like this central figure.
Absolutely, a really key connection.
Okay, so Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. Let's look at another powerful image. Jesus as the true temple. This comes from the incident in John 2:199-22, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Yeah, a bold statement.
What was like the initial reaction to that?
Well, you can imagine the Jewish onlookers, they naturally assumed he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You know, a structure that had been under construction for 46 years at that point.
Huge project.
It was, yeah, their reaction, "Will you raise it up in 3 days?"
Yeah.
makes perfect sense from their perspective.
Totally.
But then John clarifies that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body.
So the temple was once a physical space for God's presence, but
Right.
now it's embodied in Jesus himself,
Exactly.
making God accessible in this like radical new way.
Yeah, it's a huge shift.
And the lecture highlighted that Jesus fulfills, replaces, and extends Old Testament references. And in this case, it's like a central institution.
Yeah, the temple itself.
What are the implications of Jesus referring to himself as the temple?
Well, the implication is huge.
Yeah.
If the temple was the dwelling place of God,
Right.
then Jesus, by calling his body the true temple, is essentially saying that he is the presence of God.
Wow.
Like John's prologue states, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us."
Yeah.
This connects directly to the idea of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us.
It's a shift from like a physical place of worship
Right.
To a personal embodiment of the divine presence.
Exactly. It's a really personal thing.
And it wasn't immediately clear to everyone.
No.
It was only after Jesus was raised from the dead that his disciples remembered the saying and believed both the scripture and Jesus's words.
Right.
It's a retrospective understanding.
It is.
Highlighting like the transformative power of the resurrection.
Absolutely.
It makes you wonder how much of Jesus's teachings were fully understood in the moment.
You know, that's a crucial point.
Yeah.
A lot of Jesus' pronouncements and actions gain their full significance only after his resurrection.
Yeah.
This incident underscores the importance of the resurrection as the key to unlocking the deeper meaning of his ministry.
Right.
It also connects to John's overall style.
Okay.
So unlike Matthew, who often explicitly states, you know, this happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled, John presents Jesus himself as the fulfillment.
Right.
He is the true vine.
Yeah.
The good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life.
Right.
In essence, the true temple.
Right.
Without directly using those words.
Yeah.
His very being embodies and like supersedes the Old Testament institutions.
That's powerful.
Yeah, I think so.
Now, moving on, you also shared a point about Jesus being greater than Jacob.
Okay.
Referencing the encounter with the woman at the well in John 4.12.
Right.
Where she asks, "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?"
Right.
What's the significance of this question in the context of John's gospel?
Well, this is another classic Johannine technique.
Okay.
Where a misunderstanding serves to highlight Christ's true identity. The woman is comparing Jesus to a revered ancestor who provided a well that sustained generations.
Yeah.
But for the Christian reader, the answer is so obvious.
Yeah.
It's a resounding yes.
Right.
He created Jacob. He's the Lord. He's God.
Right.
Of course he's greater.
Yeah.
So we see Jesus presented as surpassing even revered figures of the past.
The lecture material suggested there's almost like a hint of indignation in John's presentation. Mm-hmm. Almost like he's saying, isn't it obvious?
Yeah, yeah.
It really emphasizes like the immense status John attributes to Jesus.
I think so.
And this aligns with the book of Hebrews, which, while using different language,
right,
also emphasizes Christ's superiority to key figures, events, and institutions of the Old Testament.
Yeah, you see that throughout.
It's a consistent theme throughout the New Testament.
It is.
Establishing Jesus's preeminence.
Yeah.
Okay, now, for a claim that really gets to the heart of Jesus's identity before Abraham, this comes from the intense confrontation in John chapter 8, specifically verse 58.
Right.
What was the reaction to this statement, and why was it so strong?
Well, this is a pivotal statement.
Okay.
When Jesus declares, "Before Abraham was, I am," the reaction of the Jewish listeners is immediate and it's violent.
Yeah.
They pick up stones to throw at him.
Wow.
And this reaction is really key.
Okay.
Because it indicates they understood exactly what Jesus was claiming.
Okay.
A preexistence and a divine identity.
This isn't just about existing before Abraham chronologically.
No, it's not.
It's a direct assertion of his eternal divine nature, echoing God's own self-declaration.
Yeah.
The lecture pointed out the scholarly discussion about whether this directly echoes Exodus 3.14, where God reveals himself as I am.
Right.
Or if it aligns more with similar declarations in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Regardless, the implication is a powerful assertion of deity.
Absolutely.
How does this statement connect with the Old Testament?
Well, it places Jesus outside of temporal limitations, you
know,
existing before one of the most significant figures in their history.
Yeah.
Furthermore, the lecture material connected this back to Abraham's faith.
Okay.
As described in Hebrews 11, Abraham believed in the promises of God.
Right.
And Jesus, in this context, is presented as the ultimate fulfillment of those very promises.
So a clear claim to divinity.
Yes.
Let's shift to another vital role.
Okay.
Jesus as the Savior.
Right.
The lecture began this by looking at the wedding at Cana in John 2.1.11, the first sign Jesus performs.
Yeah, that's an interesting one.
What's the significance of this miracle as an act of salvation?
What's fascinating about this miracle turning water into wine is the symbolic weight attached to it.
Okay.
Jesus is presented as the bridegroom of the New Testament people of God.
Right.
Providing the new wine of the kingdom.
Okay.
This new wine supersedes the old. Just as Jesus' ministry supersedes the old covenant, symbolized by the water purification pots of Judaism, building on the idea of Jesus as the Christ, the promised one, John now presents him as actively saving humanity.
Okay.
Beginning with this symbolic act of transformation.
Yeah, it's a beautiful image of replacement and the inauguration of something new.
It is.
Then, of course, we have the well-known verses of John 3.16:18, "For God so loved the world."
Yes.
How do these verses define Jesus as the Savior?
Well, these verses really encapsulate the essence of Jesus as Savior.
Okay.
They highlight God's immense love for a world that is actually hostile to him.
Yeah.
The extraordinary gift of his only son.
Right.
And the purpose of this gift, salvation.
Right.
Offering eternal life to those who believe, in contrast to perishing or facing condemnation.
Huge stakes.
And within these verses is also the concept of realized eschatology.
Okay.
Meaning that the benefits and consequences of God's judgment are not solely future events, but are experienced in the present based on one's belief.
The lecture then brought in the sign of Jesus walking on water in chapter 6 as another demonstration of his saving power. This act of rescuing his disciples from danger.
Yeah.
How does this miracle further illustrate his role as Savior?
Well, it's a powerful visual of Jesus intervening in a moment of crisis, reinforcing his role as the one who delivers.
Right.
This leads naturally to the "I am the door" saying in John 10.7 and 9.
Okay.
"I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved."
You know, that's a pretty clear statement about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus.
It is. Yeah, there's no ambiguity there.
This reinforces the idea that Jesus is the only way to God.
There's no other route.
This connects directly to the "I am the way, the truth, and the life" statement in John 14.6.
Right.
Emphasizing that Jesus is the only access point to the New Testament people of God.
Finally, in this section, the lecturer looked at the miraculous catch of fish in John chapter 21 after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
How does this post-resurrection event relate to Jesus as Savior?
Well, lecture material linked this back to the fishers of men imagery in Luke 5.
Suggesting that this post-resurrection miracle highlights the continuation and extension of Jesus' saving ministry.
Right.
He's empowering his disciples to become evangelists.
Yeah.
To catch people for God.
So from providing new wine to rescuing from storms.
Right.
Offering eternal life, being the sole access to God.
Uh-huh.
And empowering his followers to spread the message.
Yeah.
The theme of Jesus as Savior is multifaceted and central to John's gospel.
It's really woven throughout.
Okay. Next, let's consider Jesus as the revealer of God.
Okay.
The lecture started us right at the beginning with the prologue, John 1.1-5.
Right at the start.
How does the prologue establish Jesus as the revealer?
Well, the prologue is foundational here.
Okay.
It introduces the eternal Word, who is with God and is God, as the creator and the source of life and light for humanity.
Yeah.
This pre-incarnate Word is already presented as the revealer.
Okay, so then this revelation takes on an even more direct form with the incarnation in John 1.14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
It's the ultimate special revelation.
Yeah.
Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the revelation of God in human form.
He perfectly contextualizes God's character, truth, and glory in a way never seen before.
Yeah, it's a whole new level.
He is the message.
He is, yeah.
The lecture also brought up another key. "I am saying,
okay.
I am the light of the world," in John 9.5.
Yeah.
Emphasizing Jesus' role in illuminating God through his very being, his actions, his words, and his character.
Uh-huh.
How does this image of light connect to the idea of revealing God?
Well, this echoes the prologue's description of the Word as light.
Right.
Jesus embodies that divine light, dispelling darkness and revealing the nature of God.
And again, this ties into "I am the way and the truth" in John 14.6.
Exactly.
He reveals the true path to God through his own person and teachings.
Mm-hmm.
The lecture also highlighted Jesus' own words in John 12.4950, where he states that he doesn't speak on his own authority, but on the Father's command.
Right.
And that this commandment is eternal life.
Hmm. Yeah, it's not just him speaking.
This reinforces the idea that Jesus is acting as God's messenger.
He is the Father's ordained messenger, his ultimate revealer.
Right.
His words are not his own.
Yeah.
But carry the weight and authority of God himself.
Right.
Offering the very key to eternal life.
Moving on, another crucial picture is Jesus as the Son of God.
Okay.
The lecture again pointed to the prologue, John 1.14, where Jesus' glory is described as glory as of the only Son of the Father.
Huh.
What's the significance of the term "only Son"?
Well, the phrase "only Son" carries significant weight, implying a unique and intimate relationship with the Father.
Right.
This divine sonship becomes a point of contention and a central aspect of Jesus' identity throughout the gospel.
Okay, so we see this tension clearly in John 5:17-18, where Jesus calls God his father,
right,
leading the Jews to accuse him of making himself equal with God.
Yeah, and they understood the implications of this claim as blasphemy.
It wasn't just about breaking the Sabbath, but about what they perceived as Jesus elevating himself to the level of God.
Right, and Jesus' response, mm-hmm, that his work is on par with the Father's providence,
yeah,
only intensifies their understanding of his claim to divine sonship.
The lecture also discussed the incident with Lazarus' illness in John 11:4, where Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it."
Yeah.
How does this connect Jesus' glory with that of God?
Here, Jesus directly links his own glorification to the glory of God,
right,
further implying his divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
Miracle that follows the raising of Lazarus serves to demonstrate this shared glory and his power as the Son of God.
And we shouldn't forget Mary's powerful confession in John 11:27. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Yeah, a powerful statement of faith.
Her words imply both his messianic identity and his preexistence and incarnation.
They do.
So the title Son of God is not just a term of endearment.
No, it's not.
It carries profound theological weight.
Absolutely.
The lecture reminded us that in the Synoptic Gospels, the claim of being the Son of God is directly linked to the charges against Jesus that led to his crucifixion.
Yeah.
Now let's delve into another major Christological theme in John,
right,
Jesus as the life giver. The lecture emphasized that this is like a recurring motif throughout the gospel.
It really is.
It's woven into numerous accounts and I am sayings.
Right.
The lecture listed examples like Jesus as the bread of life, giving eternal life to his sheep, declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine giving life to the branches.
Yeah, there are a lot of them.
It's quite a list.
It is.
And it's not just metaphorical.
No, it's not.
We see his power as life giver in his miracles as well.
Right.
Healing the nobleman's son,
uh-huh,
giving sight and life to the blind man,
yeah,
feeding the multitudes,
mm,
and of course, raising Lazarus from the dead.
It's a powerful display.
These signs powerfully demonstrate his ability to overcome death and bring life.
Absolutely.
The lecture concluded this section by suggesting that while the atonement is crucial, the overarching emphasis in John's gospel is on Jesus as the bestower of eternal life through his death and resurrection.
Right.
It's about the positive gift of life that he brings.
Yeah, the gift itself.
That's a key insight.
It is.
The focus on the gift of life itself.
Right.
Finally, let's explore the title, the Son of Man.
Okay.
The lecture explained that this title has dual Old Testament roots.
It does.
What are those roots and how do they inform our understanding of the title?
Well, it draws from both Psalm 8, which speaks of frail mortal humanity.
Okay.
And Daniel 7:9.
Okay.
Which depict a divine human figure who is exalted and worshipped.
This duality is reflected in how Jesus uses the title in the Gospels.
Exactly.
The lecture connected the Psalm 8 aspect to sayings where Jesus emphasizes his humanity.
Uh-huh.
Like the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
Right.
And his predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection.
Yeah.
And the Danielic aspect speaks to his divine authority and future glory.
It does.
The lecture specifically analyzed John 3:1-15.
Okay.
Where Jesus connects the Son of Man with the imagery of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness in Numbers 21.
Right.
This is a powerful analogy.
It is.
Just as the bronze serpent lifted up brought healing to those who looked at it in faith.
Uh-huh.
So too must the Son of Man be lifted up,
right,
referring to his crucifixion as the means of salvation.
Yeah.
The lecture highlighted the convergence of titles here.
Yeah.
Son of Man, Savior, Revealer, and Life Giver.
Right.
All leading to eternal life for believers.
It's a concise encapsulation of Jesus's multifaceted identity and his saving work.
Yeah.
The lecture also pointed to John 6:53.
Okay.
Where Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you."
Right.
Emphasizing the divine human nature necessary for this spiritual nourishment.
And it concluded by looking at the encounter with the formerly blind man in chapter 9,
uh-huh,
where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, leading to the man's worship. This again highlights the divine aspect of this seemingly human title.
Exactly.
So to briefly summarize these key pictures,
okay,
we've looked at Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Revealer of God, Son of God, the Life Giver, and the Son of Man.
That's quite a collection of roles and claims that John presents.
It is.
You can see the Gospel of John doesn't just give us a single portrait of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a multifaceted image.
Right.
Each picture revealing a crucial aspect of his identity and work.
Right.
Understanding these different perspectives can give you much richer appreciation for his significance.
Consider this: how might understanding these different pictures of Jesus influence how you interpret his actions and teachings?
Yeah.
And if John presents Jesus in so many roles, which of these resonates most deeply with you and why?
Good question.
Perhaps diving deeper into the specific I am sayings within John's gospel could be your next step in this exploration.
Yeah, that'd be interesting.
Thank you for joining us on this deep dive.
It's been a pleasure.
We hope this exploration of the pictures of Jesus in John's gospel has been insightful and sparked further curiosity for you.
I hope so.